Romans 10:17 is a very important verse for all of us to know. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's important that we, as people who come to worship our Creator, to worship our Savior, recognize how significant the Word of God is to each and every one of us. We were in a passage this morning in Bible class, and there was a few passages underneath it that was discussing about the Queen of Sheba coming in judgment upon the generation that lived in Jesus' time and day and age. And in doing so, she would come in judgment because she traveled all the way from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And yet, you had the Son of God on earth, and they were rejecting His wisdom. And the same thing is true for us in this day and age. We have readily available to us, 24 hours a day, a written or digital copy of the Word of God. That which instructs us about why we're here, what our origins are, how we are to live, how we should treat one another, and most importantly, what we need to do to get to heaven for all eternity. And having access to that Word of God is a very, very important privilege and blessing that we get to enjoy in our day and age where we are. But how we approach our own personal Bible study is of paramount importance. It really sets the tone for our entire lives, the way that we look at our Bibles. And so for this morning, I want to introduce to us a very basic concept, one that hopefully is nothing new to anyone here, but I'm afraid that a few of us need some reminders. I know every now and again I like to remind myself of the things that I should already know, but need to be encouraged to not forget. And so for this morning, I want to examine this question, or this statement, what the Bible is not. There are many things the Bible truly is, and we often talk about those things, but there are a lot of things the Bible is really not designed to be, and yet it does serve a purpose within each one of those realms. And we'll kind of see a bit clearer what we mean in just a few moments. When approaching our own personal Bible study, we need to know that the Bible is written for a very specific purpose for us to get to heaven. The more that we read about the Word of God, the more that we believe in Jesus Christ, the more we're obedient to His commandments, and therefore the more faithful we are to God, and hopefully get through judgment and be with Him for eternity. And the way that we look at the Scriptures really determines how effective its purpose will be for us. So let's begin this morning discussing a few things which the Bible really is not, or what is not designed to be, and yet it does serve some function in that area. First and foremost, the Bible is not a history book. The Bible is not written to inform us about the events of former cultures, the former lives of generations before us. It's not written to just inform us about what took place in the past. However, the Bible sometimes is written like a history book. Let's look at a few passages together that emphasize this. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 5. Hopefully you brought your Bibles with you. I encourage you to turn with me to each one of these passages to kind of see for yourself. I'm not going to be throwing up the actual verses, just the quotations here, just the indications of where they are on the PowerPoint. So just kind of a heads up to you. If you're waiting for the words to pop up, they're not going to be there. So let's turn there together. In Genesis, the entire beginning of this book is historical in the fact that it tells us the history of creation. It informs us where we are from, how we got our start, really what this world is all about, how it came to be. So when you go through the rest of your study, you know foundationally why this world is here, why you're placed in this creation. And looking in chapter 5, for example, let's look at just a few passages here. And here's just one example. In Genesis 5, beginning in verse 1, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth." And you can go down through the rest of the chapter really and see that there is a genealogy going on here. We have a historical account of this man named Adam who lived, and his children and his children's children and so on down the line. We get a historically accurate version of who lived and how long they lived. So when I say that the Bible is not a history book, I mean it's not intended to be solely a book full of things that are historical in nature. However, there is history in this book. Notice how when you come to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, just that one section, for example, if you doubt that this book is historically accurate, then everything that was just said is false. If you doubt that God really wrote this book accurately according to historical records of who actually lived, how long they lived, who was born by them, and so on, then when you approach this book from that perspective, everything that was just read was a lie. It wasn't truth, because the Bible itself affirms these things are true. These are historically accurate documents that prove to us who lived, for example, right here in the beginning of creation. Also, in the book of Ezra, chapter 1, really the entire book of Ezra and Nehemiah are designed to be historical books, in the sense that they tell us things that happened in the past. Let's read a passage here, Ezra chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Again, if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn there. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up in the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying," verse 2, "Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." So you can just kind of pause right there. And from that same standpoint, if you don't believe the Bible is historically accurate, the statements that were made here in verses 1 and 2, the beginning of this book, are also not true. They're not accurate. They're lies. But we do know that there was a king of an empire that was called Persia, whose name was Cyrus, who made such a decree. So when you go back and look at these historical events that are recorded as if it was a history book, that gives us further evidence that this book is reliable. It's not just a book meant to teach us about philosophy and about how to treat one another and about our origins, but everything else seems to be kind of take it with a grain of salt. Everything here is historically accurate. Also in Luke chapter 3, let's turn there for one more verse and then we'll move on. Luke chapter 3, if we look in verse 1, for example, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Etrua in the region of Trachonius, and Lysania tetrarch of Abilene," and you can go on in verse 2 and read the following events. But hopefully our point's made clear. In verse 1, Luke is dating himself according to the rulers that were in control of this region, going all the way to Rome, going to the province of Judea, and then going to the ruler of Galilee even, to Herod. So what Luke is doing is saying this is not just some historic or some fantasy, some kind of fairy tale about this man named Jesus. He's saying when these people were in control of the government, these events took place. It's dating himself. It's a historically accurate document proving it's not just philosophy, not just theological writings. It's a historical book. However, again, to emphasize this, the book is not just a history book. The Bible is not just an event that we look to get a historical marking of when things took place. It's much, much more than that. Secondly, this morning, the Bible is not a science book. Hopefully you should be familiar with that concept. There's not just one purpose behind this book, and that purpose is science. It's much vaster, much greater than that. However, there is science in this book. The origin of the word science can be a little bit confusing to us because of the modern usage in which we find it. The word science actually comes from a Greek word, means gnosis. Gnosis being the Gnostics, those who were knowing, comes to the Latin, comes to the French, comes to the English eventually to mean just knowledge. So when you say science tells us whatever, you're really saying literally knowledge, or our knowledge tells us whatever your statement may be. And the Bible is full of scientifically accurate facts. In fact, if it was not scientifically accurate, that would be one more proof to kind of conclude the Bible may not be accurate in all that it has to say. Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, we find a very, say the least, unusual way in which Abraham and following generations would enter into a covenant with the Creator, with God. Beginning in verse 9, Genesis 17, 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations." Verse 10, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between you and me and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between you and me." So they were to prove, or they were to begin their journey in this covenant with God through the act of circumcision. Now in verse 12, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendants. He who is born in your house and he who is bought from your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Now, why is this kind of here? It's kind of an odd thing anyway to kind of describe to someone who doesn't know what we're talking about. But what we're talking about here is they're beginning this covenant with the Creator by a removal of the flesh. And of course, in the typology, as Christians, we cut ourselves off from the flesh or the sinfulness of the flesh by entering into a covenant with God through Christ in a spiritual way, not a physical way. So the typology is there, but there's one thing in here I want to just focus on. In verse 12, "He who is 8 days old." Now, why in the world do you think God was so specific in saying that when you have a new child, a new male child, you're to circumcise him on the 8th day? Having it to be the 7th day would seem to make sense of being 7 days and a week. You have 6 days of creation, 1 day of rest. But the 8th doesn't fit any other kind of typology in Scripture as far as I am familiar with. But scientifically, today, we understand that most children at day 8 produce what we call vitamin K. And vitamin K is that which makes blood clot. If you are to have surgery before someone is 8 days old, before vitamin K is produced, there is a severe risk of someone bleeding out and bleeding to death from that surgery, from that wound. But because of vitamin K, it's able to be kind of stopped, and of course, the child can continue to live. In fact, there is more vitamin K, I'm told, produced on the 8th day of an infant's life than any other time in that person's entire life. So God told Abraham, living in a very ancient, non-scientific time, when you circumcise your children, do it on the 8th day. Now, if this was not written by God, it was written by just some man, for example, and it was said the 6th day, the 2nd day, the 3rd day, then you wouldn't have any more descendants of Abraham, would you? That would just kind of stop right there, and we wouldn't be reading about him today. So scientifically, the Bible is accurate in this just one area, and there are, by the way, hundreds of examples of cases where God told people things that they scientifically should not have known at that certain point in time. I'm going to skip this next one. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 39, Paul just simply states, top of his head there by inspiration, that there are certain kinds of flesh or certain kinds of skins or bodies that we all have. You think about the idea of us growing ears, for example, on a rat's torso or body today. There are certain types of skin, certain types of organs, if you will, that are appropriate for one kind of animal that's not appropriate for humans. So that's just kind of the implication from that. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read about this thing called the firmament. Now that right there does not just simply mean the atmosphere. It kind of encompasses that in a general sense. But specifically, the firmament was created around the earth as a sort of a water vapor layer. It's kind of the the real atmosphere that was there in the ancient day, and also in which we find it not being there after the flood. We find that water came from the heavens and water came up from the ground when the flood took place in Noah's day, in which we find there being an accurate portrayal there scientifically of layers around the earth to protect it from, we know, UV rays. But Isaiah chapter 40, let's go there. This one I really think is the easiest to understand and to explain. Because time is fleeing from us, let's move forward. Isaiah chapter 40. This is one that as soon as you see it, you can't unsee it. So if you know what's already going to take place here, then good for you. But if you don't, get ready for your vision to change about the writings of Isaiah specifically. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Remember the day and age in which Isaiah lived, approximately 700 years before the life of Christ. Very ancient time, very not modern time, not very scientifically advanced like we are today, we think. Isaiah chapter 40, let's jump in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? Isaiah is saying here, we've known all this for a long, long time. In describing God, verse 22, it is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent in which to dwell or to dwell in. We find there that Isaiah is describing God for us as the great creator, the great master creator, the one that is so large and so powerful. He sees all of us and our intricacies and our worries and our problems like grasshoppers. But did you miss the beginning of verse 22 or did you catch it? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth. Now, why is that significant? Think about Google Earth in your mind today. When you zoom all the way out and it finally loads for you, what do you see? A big circle, don't you? We see a sphere. We know that today by looking at astronomy. But remember, in this ancient day, for hundreds and hundreds of years, even after Isaiah, science told the world that the earth was flat. Remember? So why in the world is this strange prophet named Isaiah getting a picture from God as the one who sits above the circle of the earth? That wasn't scientific, quote-unquote, knowledge until hundreds of years later. So the whole point that I'm trying to drive home here is that we need to approach the Word of God as what it truly is. It's not just a history book that informs us about who lived and how long they lived. It's not just a book that has science or real knowledge from God in it. It's much, much more than that. Third, this is a little bit kind of out there, so bear with me. The Bible is not a mystical book. And by the way, if you think that it is, hopefully we can persuade you away from that this morning. This will ruin your own personal study. It will compromise how you learn from the Scriptures. And let me explain what I mean. The Bible is not just a book in which we find mystical, magical, spiritual things happening that have no regard to our physical existence here and now. However, the Bible does have some very interesting things to say about the spiritual realm. Over in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6, for example, this is one of the passages that I'm really curious what it would have looked like. There are a few things that I read about, and I really want to just kind of see exactly what took place, because the imagery in my head is probably not even close to being accurate. The book of 2 Kings chapter 6. Beginning in verse 16, we find Elisha, and we find all the prophets that are around Elijah surrounded by this Syrian army. They are just completely surrounded, they're defenseless, and they're just prophets. They're not warriors. They're just guys that preach the word of God. So when they are confronted and surrounded by this Syrian army, there's something that takes place that's beyond what we experience in normal daily life. It's beyond it. It's supernatural, beyond the natural realm in which we live. In verse 16, so he answered, talking about Elijah, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." So you have this servant just freaking out, for lack of better phraseology, and he talks to the main prophet Elijah and says, there's no way we're going to get out of this. He says, don't worry, we have more on our side than they have on their side. They are surrounded, remember, right? Physically, what he just said makes no sense. Verse 17, and Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened his eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, I don't know what that looked like through that young man's eyes. I wish I had a little glimpse of that. It would be amazing to see. But apparently, there was something going on in the supernatural, the spiritual realm that was not visible in our physical existence. There was more than meets the eye. And in fact, biblically, we're given little glimpses behind the curtain of our physical creation every now and again about angels and their work and their messaging. And they're going back and forth giving messages to certain people. And we see that Satan is behind the scenes pulling some cords and some strings as well. And these little glimpses along the way behind what we experience in the physical creation today. So what I'm saying here, the main point is, if you just focus on those little spiritual, mystical almost, glimpses that were given, and you miss the main picture, you're not doing yourself justice. You're not giving the Bible really credit for what it's designed to be. It does give us those little glimpses into the spiritual realm, but that's not the real main point. Do you have any questions about angels, for example, that are not satisfied by the answers we find in Scripture? I know I do. That was one of my main questions when I first asked a preacher about what the Bible has to say. What about angels? Because I had so many questions, but the Bible is not designed to answer all my little questions about the spiritual realm. It's designed for a certain purpose. Let's look over in 1 Samuel 28. We're going to skip Ezekiel 1:4 because it's a longer text, and there's a lot of imagery there of a spiritual nature. We don't have the time, really, to really go through. But 1 Samuel 28. This is one that is a little bit confusing because what we know takes place and what actually takes place here is a little different. 1 Samuel 28, beginning in verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. Go to someone who's a spiritualist, who's a mystic, is what he's saying. In fact, they were all to be killed in Israel. That was God's decree because they would lead people away from the truth and into divination that was actually a form of worship to idol gods. Anyway, and his servant said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. We call her the witch at Endor because it's kind of fitting. Verse 8, so Saul disguised himself, put on the glasses with the giant nose and mustache, right? And put on the other clothes, and he went with two men with him and said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one that I shall name to you. The woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. He had, by the way, no authority to grant that because God had already said they were to be cut off from that land. He's saying, I want to swear to God to you that I won't kill you for this. All right, moving on in verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. He was the one whose sons were judges, but they were rejected, and they wanted a king, and he was the prophet and the judge that was to anoint the first king Saul and then the second king David. Now he has passed away. Saul had continued to go down the slope of sin. David was now on the rise and being kind of risen to his glory in this kingdom. And Saul was upset and he wanted to consult his old friend, his old prophet, the old judge Samuel, the one that always told him what the word of God was. And then verse 12, when woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. She was shocked that Samuel actually appeared. It seems from the text, a woman who apparently made her money or made her business from trying to fool folks into divinations actually performed a divination by God's providence, and this surprised her. So what we see here is a little glimpse into what's beyond the physical realm in which we live. There was a spirit of a man who died, who God brought back to life to give Saul one final message. Right? That's beyond the natural realm in which we live. But if you just go through the scriptures trying to pick out those and you miss the big picture, it's again not doing you justice in your own personal study. Finally, it's time for us to really drive this point home. What the Bible is not, and then finally, what the Bible is. The Bible is the Word of God. And you can say that, and it's truthful, but sometimes an explanation may be helpful, because I heard the Bible is the Word of God for years before I really understood what in the world we're talking about. When we say the Bible is the Word of God, that word logos is a literal picture of a word, a physical representation for that which is in your mind. I've done this before, so let me do it again. If I say the word orange to you, what do you think of in your mind? The color or the fruit? Usually one of those two. Something else, and we're off base here, right? If I say naranja to you, and you speak Spanish, what do you think of? An orange. Sign language, I grab my chin like that, what do you think of? Orange. These are all different words. They're physical representations of that image of what an orange is in your mind. We say the Bible is the Word of God. One sense in which we mean that is it's the physical writings that express to us the invisible things about our Creator, about our existence, about our Savior. That's what the Bible really is. It expresses literally in a physical way that which is really unable to be transmitted otherwise. It's the Word of God. A few verses to help kind of solidify our thoughts. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is a classic because it shows us exactly what the Bible is, how it got here, and what it's useful for. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, we'll start. All scripture, or all the writings, is given by theonoustos, the breath of God, or inspiration of God, we have in our translations, and is profitable for these things. Number one, doctrine. If you want to use the Bible, you want to use the writings that was God breathed out to you, one way that you can do that is to help understand the teachings that God wants you to know. Number two, for reproof. When there's someone living a lifestyle that's not approved of by God's teachings, you can show that person and help make correction. For correction. For instruction. Again, teaching one another in righteousness. Why should we do these things? Why should we use the God-breathed word in this kind of way? Verse 17, that the man of God may be teleos, complete, full-grown, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you want to be an adult spiritually? Do you want to be mature spiritually? Do you want to look at the world the way God wants you to look at the world in a mature, full-grown way? Hopefully you do. The Bible is where you should go. Number two, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. I love this passage, and there's a whole lot more to this than what we're going to have time to read this morning. So I encourage you to go through and do a word study of all the things found in this one particular verse. It's very, very interesting. 2 Peter, not 1 Peter, that's why we're confused. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, talking about God as His divine power has given to us, talking about the apostles first through inspiration and us through their writings, all things that pertain to life and godliness. What do we have access to today? We have all things that pertain to life, how we live here in this world, and godliness, how to be godlike, to go on to heaven forever. Now, how is it that we have access to all things? Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. And if you go back and do a study on who is the one who called us by glory and virtue, quote unquote, that's talking about Christ. So what Peter said here is, because we know about the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness, which is given to us by the divine power of the Creator. That's the full picture of just verse 3. See how heavy it gets all of a sudden in this area. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, we'll kind of skip over that for now, but I'll simply mention this to you. We learn from that verse that we have in the Bible an entire account of people that are examples to us, either good or bad. We can learn from their mistakes. And I love the imagery of having a younger brother learning from the times that the older brother screwed up with the parents, right? You learn from their mistakes and from their punishments. You got a bad idea in your mind and say, Mom and Dad, I heard that our older brother did this. Really, they did that? Oh, yeah, I would never do that, right? That's kind of the idea from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, in a very kind of unusual way. We learn from their mistakes. And finally, John 17, 17. If you want to know a passage that I think is just short, but it's beautiful in its simplicity, John 17, 17 is it. Let's all turn there to kind of close out our thoughts. I want you to see it. Right smack dab in the middle of this prayer that Jesus has to His Father, there's something in here that was said, I don't think for the benefit of the Father, or even for Christ, but for the benefit of those that were there listening to Him pray this prayer. We'll begin in verse 14, John 17, 14. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil one. Verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart for Your special use by Your truth. Your truth, what is that? Your word is truth. Brethren, if you want to make yourself feel better, tell someone else what they want to hear. But if you want to make them feel better and do better, tell them the truth. It may be painful sometimes. It may hurt their feelings sometimes. You may step on their toes sometimes. And by the way, it may hurt our feelings when we learn it for ourselves sometimes. But the truth is in the Word of God. It's not just a history book in which we find the accounts of the lives of men who lived before us. It's not just a science book where we find accurate scientific information written years and years before we as scientists knew it in our modern day and age. It's not a book just full of these mystical and spiritual things that happen behind the scenes from our human physical vision. The Bible is the Word of God, and it's truth. The most important teaching in this book, the very basic thing that you need to know before you leave here this morning, is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, equal with God in authority and power, gave His life for you and for me. And you can utilize that sacrifice that He was, that perfect Lamb of God, by hearing the Word of God, by believing it, by repenting of your sins, by confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and being baptized or immersed to have your sins washed away. That is the primary teaching in the New Testament called the gospel. Because he died, because he was buried, but because he was resurrected, you also can go through that death, burial, and resurrection and water to, in a symbolic way, begin your life new and be a new creation before God. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, if you want to obey the gospel, if you want to go to heaven, and you need help getting there, allow us to serve you in that way. Please come forward now. Stand and we sing.